begin with the fact that we spent almost all of last hour on, the fact that when God made an agreement with Israel and a covenant with Israel, he followed the pattern that was being used in those days for an arrangement between a suzerain king and the vassals, the treaty. And we took some time last hour to conclude with the three reasons why you have these treaty arrangements. And remember, one of them is the king needed to establish his relationship with his people and the people with the king. Second, the king wanted to define what he would do for them and what in turn they were expected to do for him. And then there was some means of making the treaty continual or to perpetuate it. And God is saying to Israel, this is the format I want to talk to you on. I want you to understand what I will do. I want you to understand what I will do for you. And now we're ready to look at number two on the left-hand side of the page. And as soon as we list these things, then we'll begin to apply them to the text. The typical king-servant treaty of the ancient Near East. And again, notice there are going to be seven elements in it. Number one, whenever the king made a treaty with his vassals, it inevitably started out with the preamble. We'll look at the treaty, then we'll look at the treaty as it shows up in Deuteronomy. In the preamble, this basically was made up of the authority demanding obedience, the authority asking for obedience, identifies himself. That was the essence of the preamble. The authority asking for obedience identifies himself, who he is. So the preamble would be, let me introduce myself, I'm the king. After the preamble, there was inevitably a little historical prelude. This is the format. This is the format that God used for building up his relationship to Israel. The historical prelude fits in this mold. It's an I-you kind of thing. And it's the I-you of previous relationships. The I would be the suzerain or the king, and the you would be the vassals. And therefore, he goes into this long, well, didn't have to be very long, but into this this IU section where he says, I did this and you did this, and this is a matter of history. So the IU of all of the previous relationships, and basically what it did, it established and gave historical justification for the king's rule. Gave historical justification for the king's rule. In other words, it was often made up of historical evidence that I have been benevolent. Historical evidence that I have not been arbitrary in my rule. But let me take you in your own history books back through this I, thou, or I, you relationship, and let me put in front of you historical justification. Rivet that in your mind. Historical time, space, justification. And in that, he will mention time, place, event on the calendar. Then we had this next place, event on the calendar. And we'll see how heavily that's going to come into the book of Deuteronomy. Is God is going to say, look what I did for you at this place. Remember? Look what I did over here. Look what I did over here. And that's all historical justification that I should be your king. I have the right to be king. Does that help? This is the right to be king section. This is the I have earned it section, by real, concrete, benevolent things that I have done for you. Then as soon as this was all designed to ingratiate the subjects, objectively, that I have really been good. This is not just a promise. This is historical justification. Wouldn't it be nice if our presidents could campaign on that basis, that I do not ask for your allegiance on the basis of any promise. I present to you a historical prelude for my right to be president. Here are the concrete things that I have done for you that justify my being president. We campaign on the basis, do we not, of promise. which are inevitably empty. This was not the way this ancient treaty. This is the way not God. God did not say to Israel, I promise you, though he did do that. He said, I have promised you, and I can show you in history, I have fulfilled it. I have really been everything that I promised to you, and that's the way Deuteronomy is structured, and we'll see it when we get to it in a moment. After that, the king would then set down some very general stipulations for the relationship. Then the general were followed by more detailed or specific stipulations, and that was the fourth part of the vassal treaty. Then, inevitably, they would call together divine witnesses. To the treaty. Now, in your polytheistic vassal treaties, what they would do at this point would they say, look, I, the king, and you, the vassals, are making an agreement as men. Now, let's call all the gods in and say, we want all the gods to witness this agreement. And consequently, all the gods would be called in. Now, you could say, well, at that point, since it was a human king with human vassals, they could call in all of their gods. But how could God do that? How would he parallel this? Is Yahweh going to say, here's what I'll do for you, Israel, and here's what you're to do for me, now let's call in God, in light of the fact that he was God? So the way the Old Testament does it, and let me give you two places, and it helps to explain things that otherwise would not be very understandable to us. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 19. He doesn't call in the gods, but he calls in witnesses. And in the light of the treaties made by the suzerains of the ancient Near East, this verse becomes very intelligible, doesn't it? What's he saying in verse 19 when God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. So notice the witnesses that are called are not really divine, but what would be a divine witness in the secular treaty, God uses the heaven and the earth as his witnesses. Look at chapter 32 and verse 1. As he speaks to his servants in Israel, notice he calls witnesses in. He says, give ear, O heavens, let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, and so forth. So notice he calls the whole earth and the whole heavens, so that the divine witnesses in secular treaties would be deities. And in the Bible, or the biblical treaties, that same thing is not made up of deities. It's made up of heaven and earth. Varies a little bit, since it is deity making arrangement with man. Then, finally, you have, if you obey, here are the blessings. And if you disobey, here are the curses. That's the sixth section. Then the seventh and final section would be some kind of provision for continuity. And that would involve the two copies of the treaty. And in continuity, that means that the king can review what his obligations and promises were, and the people can review what their promises and obligations are. That says a remarkable thing about God, doesn't it? That God is willing to say to Israel, look, I will keep my copy of the agreement, and I, the all-knowing God, will review my arrangements with you. If you're an Israelite, does this give you any clue to how you would pray? The suzerainty treaty, how would you pray? I think I'd pray on the basis with, when you prayed, take your treaty, and as you come to the throne of grace, you knock and say, Yahweh, in your treaty you said as follows. Wouldn't that be a solid basis for prayer? And that's the way Israel is going to operate in the basis of the Old Testament. Occasionally, Moses will say God's ready to come down with the curses, And Moses will look at that and say, well, that's right. Boy, the curses do come down when you do that. However, and he works this way, you did make a treaty with us, didn't you? And the Egyptians know about the treaty. If you kill us, what are the Egyptians going to think about you? And it will appeal to the divine reputation on that basis. So this will be much of the basis for prayer for and so forth in the Old Testament. All right, now let's apply this, bottom of page 2. How about Deuteronomy as a king-servant treaty? I will not stress all of the aspects of it, but first of all, the book of Deuteronomy does start out with preamble. And this time we want to take that treaty structure and show how it fits in Deuteronomy. The preamble is Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. Now let's note several things about that preamble. Notice in the context that we have a suzerain who is Yahweh. He's the king. And we have the representative of the suzerain, Moses. And then we have the vassals. And I'm going to show you an interesting expression for the vassals. First of all, looking at Deuteronomy chapter 1 in the preamble, these are the words, as we mentioned in our first session, those opening words, Eleh, Hadabarim, Hadbarim. That's the way a typical treaty would start. In other words, if you had been a Hittite and your king had made a treaty with you and you looked at the first words of that treaty, they would be just the same as the first words of Deuteronomy. It's the first tie-in that that format is being used. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. Question coming up with these next words. Is the revelation of God to Israel in the Old Testament mystical or historical? Is it incense and smell and clouds and emotion? Or is it down to the earth type thing? Notice what he gives next. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Sur to Kadesh Barnea. Would you say that God's revelation is historical? We're heavy in geographical places. And so God is not saying, I met you on cloud 9, or I met you in a such-and-such state of nirvana, or I met you when you were in an emotional frenzy. No, I met you on dirt, is what God is saying in this context. And the stress on cities, locations, geography is very, 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 very clear. Now, notice one other thing, is that when he introduces himself, go down to verse 3, and let's get the suzerain and the vice regent or representative. Verse 3. It says, it came to pass in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh, the suzerain, commanded him, his representative, his vice regent, to give to them the vassals. So notice we've got the suzerain is, quote, Lord, that's the king, ultimate authority. Moses is him, his representative. And the vassals are described as them. So in verse 3, we've got the three elements involved. The representative of the king, Moses. And we'll find out that Moses so represented the king that if you disobeyed Moses, it was the same as disobeying the king. And then you'll have the people. However, go back to verse 1 for an interesting expression. It's a key one for Deuteronomy. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Now, you ought to note that expression, all Israel. The reason for noting it is, number one, it's a key expression in Deuteronomy. Let me get you started with it. Let's look at 1:1, 5:1, 11:6, 13:12, then I'll put an arrow and then I'll give you some more to look up at your leisure. But let's start with 1:1 and notice that throughout the entire book, God is very heavy on all Israel. And we'll look up some of the first, 4 of them. I'll give you the rest in a list, and you can do those whenever. 1:1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Notice, by the way, unity of the nation was not commanded. Unity of the nation was assumed. Okay, chapter 5, verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel. Key term for Deuteronomy. Chapter 11 and verse 6. What he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their household, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among Israel. Then you've got 13:12. And I have typed that wrong. I'm sorry. It is not 13:12. But let me give you the rest. 18:6. 21:21. 27 and verse 9. 29 and verse 1. 31:1. 31:7. 31:11 twice, 32:45, 34:12. Expression referring to the entire nation or all Israel. Now, what should we conclude from that? Number one conclusion is the unity is assumed, not commanded. The unity of the nation is assumed, not commanded. Since in this book God lays obligations on the people, how many of them? Well, it's laid on all of the people from the age of accountability up. No, not at all. The expression calls attention that the obligations know no exception. The obligations of Deuteronomy have no exceptions. Men, women, children, old people, young people, alike. No exceptions. Everyone in the nation is involved in it. Does that explain, remember with Elijah, a bunch of kids make fun of him, call him old bald head as he proclaimed the word of God. And you get to a section, you scratch your head, what happened? Bears come from the woods and eat the kids. And you say, that's harsh. Well, under God's relationship to Israel, when he made the relationship in the law to honor his word, to honor his prophets, you know what? All Israel included the kids. God imposed a universal obligation on every single Israelite. If you're an Israelite, you are under obligation. Does that apply in the church age? We're not all under the same obligations in the book of Romans, are we? Or are we? The unity of the church says that we are all under equal obligation to God and have no excuse due to age or lack of age or too much age or whatever. The obligations in Israel knew exceptions whatsoever, and that's under the term all Israel. All right, next we get the historical prelude. We're going to come back again in a few minutes and do a little more detail on that. It starts in 1:6 through 4:49. Historical prelude, 1:6 through 4:49. Remember what that's made up of? Historical incidents that qualify me to be your king. And it is interesting to note, notice we've got four chapters. God is saying, hey, I'm not running short on any information to point out that I should be your king. And therefore, not only is there good historical information about what I've done for you, but there's an abundance of it. So notice how God is building very heavily. One of the interesting things here, if you look at some of the ancient Near Eastern treaties, their historical preludes are not near the size of Deuteronomy. And what's that saying? It's saying that God has abundant evidence for showing that I qualify to be your king. And what we'll want to do is when we come back, the third time to see this structure in the book of Deuteronomy, we'll want to underline and underscore some of those events. But that follows next. Then you enter into your stipulations. Now, we said they fall into general and specific. I'm going to lump those and then break them down. 5:1 through 26:19. general 5:1 through 11:32, and then specific stipulations begin in 12:1 through 26:15. Now, just to show that, go to 5:1. Find 5:1 and then don't look at it for a minute. If you are going to approach the nation and you are going to say, here's what God requires of you, and you needed to do it under the format of be general first and then get specific, where would you start with the nation of Israel? Where would you start? Going back to chapter 19 of Exodus, where would you begin? Wouldn't you begin with the Ten Commandments? Isn't that the broad, general superstructure on which all of the little niceties follow along later? Well, look at chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1, then Moses summoned all Israel, universal obligation of the entire body of this nation, and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking to you in your hearing, that you may learn to observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Did we say, by the way, that Horeb is Deuteronomy's term for Sinai? I don't know whether we said that or put that in the notes or not, but remember that. Horeb is Deuteronomy's term for Sinai. It will use Horeb over Sinai. Takes in more of the region. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. This is referring now down to Sinai, so feel free to go back to Exodus 19. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us, all those that are alive today, and the Lord spoke with you, and so forth. And then notice in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. And notice how, coming down to verse 17, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so forth. Notice he's beginning with the general stipulations. He'll talk about how you ought to love him with all of your heart, and so forth. And then we get to chapter 12. In chapter 12, he becomes specific. He's, in general, said, don't engage in idolatry. Now let's get down to what are we supposed to do about some of it. Well, chapter 12, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe carefully in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations upon you serve their gods. So the general is, don't have any other gods before me. Now let's get specific in what you're supposed to do. I want you to tear them all down, do this with them, don't make any hills for yourself, and so forth. So you come now in 12 to the specific. So you have the stipulation section, chapter 5 through chapter 26. Then you have your section of blessings and cursings. And that's 27:1 through 30:20. And then, with Moses' last words, he gives us something about an emphasis on continuity, and that's in 31:1 through 34:12. Now, let me ask you something. Part of the purpose of what I'm trying to do is give a framework of the entire Scripture, and also make it possible for you to read the Bible with a little more intelligence. Let me ask you this. If you attempted, and some of you did, to read into Deuteronomy this week, would it have helped you to have known, let's say you could only get the first four chapters done, would it have helped you to have known that 1:6 through 40-49 is historical prelude intended to establish the authority of the king as being very benevolent? Would it have helped you if you had read through with that in mind? And if you did read through that section, is that what you had in mind? Is that what you got out of it? Did you sense that God was establishing his historical record and therefore he qualified to be king? Probably not. And that's the kind of information I'm trying to give you so you can go back and say, now let's read that through in those four chapters and say, how does God really establish himself as far as his right to rule is concerned? So I hope this will give you some help instead of just Do you occasionally read through something like Deuteronomy and feel like you're just plodding? You know, another verse, another chapter. And it's not really giving to you. And probably what you did, I'm not going to ask for hands, probably if you attempted anything, you plodded a little ways and you quit, didn't you? Yeah. Okay. This is the purpose of this. So, you know, plod a little bit, then let me show you the structure of how you can get into that type thing. And even seeing this structure on the book ought to give you something to look for and something to help. Can I maybe illustrate it a different way? Instead of saying, there's the forest, discover some things. Saying, here's a road map. In the first 100 yards, look for quartz. In the next 100 yards, look for something kind of bushes, because there are a lot of them in there. That would help you, would it not, to go with that type of thing in hand. And that's the purpose of the study we're trying to do, hoping that you'll hear it taught and then go back over it and reread it. Okay, now let's make some other observations about the structure. And this is on page 3 that might help you. Basic structure is this suzerainty vassal kind of arrangement. Now let's do something else. Look at it from the standpoint of Deuteronomy contains 3 sermons of Moses. Number 1 sermon is Deuteronomy 5:1 through 26:19. Now we're looking at from the standpoint that Moses got up and he gave 3 lessons to the people. His first one begins in 5:1. And it's very obvious. Notice how 5:1 begins. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, and he will say to them, 5:1, clear through 26:19. The second one, go over to chapter 27. And chapter 27 begins with the words, then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, quote, and we begin Moses' second sermon, which is Deuteronomy 27:1 through 26. See, after the first sermon, the people had said, please, not another long one. So he accommodated with the second one. Okay, 27:1 through 6 is your second sermon. Then notice when we come to chapter 29 and verse 2. begins, and Moses summoned all Israel. Notice that phrase again, all Israel, and said to them, quote, and he gives them his final and third sermon, which extends from 29:2 through 30 and verse 20. So, if we would set aside for just a moment the suzerainty format that the book is built on, it could be said, to make it very simple, what's Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy, in essence, is 3 rather lengthy sermons by Moses about how you operate in the land of Canaan. And that's another observation simply on the structure, 3 discourses. Now, notice also in your notes, we put a second thing about the way they are put together. How does Moses weave them together? Basically, he does it this way. He picks up with a review of 2 things. He picks up with a review of Israel's history and legislation. This is the way he preaches. Review of history and a review of legislation. And then he makes this a basis for admonition or exhortation. Kind of interesting way, Moses just doesn't get on a soapbox and say, you guys do this. He takes lots of time to say, look at your history, look at your experience with God, now exhortation. Does that flavor New Testament? We're just starting in Romans this Wednesday evening, with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And it's going to be exhortation right on out to the end of the book. But what was it preceded by? It was preceded by instruction, was it not, and what God has done for us. And so Moses' method of presentation is not really different than Paul's, in that it is your history with God, how he legislated with you. Now let me exhort you. And that's the way he will build his messages, and that is basically the way they're put together. Now, let's look at Deuteronomy from the standpoint of one other thing. You can look at Deuteronomy this way. If you stand at chapter 12, and this pretty well follows through, if you stand at the beginning of chapter 12, well, in the white space between 11 and 12, and you look to your right, 12 to the end, it is all prospective. If you look from chapter 11 to the left, or back to the first 11 chapters, it is basically retrospective. And it is possible to see on that basis of which way you're looking that Deuteronomy 1 through 11 is retrospective. It's looking back. Now, don't lock this in and say there can't be anything prospecting in the first 11. I'm talking about the major thrust of it. Basically, it is retrospective and breaks down into two basic concepts. Number one, in the retrospective, it is a review of the way God led us in our history. The way God led, 1 through 3. Then, beginning with 5, it is a review of the law God gave. Chapter 4 through chapter 11. The last half is looking forward to the occupation of the land, or chapter 12 through chapter 24, and it has a strong prospective flavor. It anticipates what's going to happen. And that, in turn, you have the final rules and warnings to Israel. And that goes from 12 through 30. And then we're ready to phase Moses out of the scene and get a new leader, Joshua. And then you have the final words and actions of Moses. In 31 through the end of the book, 34. So it is conceivable to look at the book of Deuteronomy from the standpoint of what it's looking at. And that kind of structure can come out of it. Okay, now back to our notes. Deuteronomy is very clearly a transition book. It's moving from one thing to another. And let me point out the transition areas because they're important for setting. First of all, we've got transition to new generation. And let's put parenthetically underneath that, only two men, Caleb and Joshua, are holdovers from the old generation. So transition to a brand new generation of people. Do not think in terms of the group that disbelieved at Kadesh Barnea. Don't think about the group that sits around the fire at night telling what row they were in and their impressions of the walls of the water at the Red Sea. That's all gone. New generation, they do not have in their personal history, they don't have these things anymore. So we got a new generation of people, and in dealing with them in the book of Joshua, that's important to note. Second, you have an obvious now transition into a brand new possession. Where have they been? Slavery in Egypt, travel in the desert, and now, finally, Canaan. So here's a group of people that whose parents had been owned by Egypt, whose parents had traveled and died, and these people have traveled and died from Kadesh on up around Moab. They've marched and they've done some battles in there that will be reviewed. And now they're ready to go in, and now they're ready for that final thing that we're transitioning from traveling life over into Canaan. A third transition is a definite new lifestyle in lots of ways. Two particular. Tents to houses. Tents would be transient. Houses would be permanent. And then a transition in diet Remember, diet in the wilderness was basically water provided by God and manna. And that is going to change, and the four words that will describe their new diet will be milk, honey, corn, and wine. Notice, as in the New Testament, Jehovah turns water to wine as Christ turned water to wine in Cana. Probably no parallel, nonetheless. You do have a definite change in terms of diet that God is going to reward the people with the riches of Canaan. Now, I think probably more important than anything else is they're going to get in God's way of doing things. Remember, God's revelation, a term important, God's revelation is progressive. God did not present Adam with the Bible, nor did he present Abraham with it, nor Isaiah. He gave it in historical installments over a long period of time. And now, into the history of Israel, we're going to get a new, specific revelation. They really hadn't had before. And we want to take time to stress that idea out. And the new, specific revelation is Yahweh's love for Israel. New focus. It's going to be on Yahweh's love. Here we meet this for the first time. Now, it's true in time past. Some of the patriarchs had talked about the chesed of God, which involves His love. But what I'm talking about is, do we have any place in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, where Yahweh says, I love you people. And if you look through with any form you want of the word achev or the word love, in your English Bible, love, love, loves, loveth, lovest, any of those terms, you will see no place prior to Deuteronomy where God says He loves Israel. We now meet that revelation, and let's record where that is so we can see it. First one, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. We're going to unfold a different aspect or a new aspect of God's character. 4:37. Now Moses is going to go back and say, in all of God's dealings with you, I want to interpret for you. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the law. So Moses is going to add some things that they hadn't seen before. And notice one of the first things he adds is, if you go back in your history, verse 37, because He loved our fathers, and therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power. But notice you have a new thing coming in here, is Moses is saying, look back in your history, and I want you to note something. He loved you. So you are to interpret the deliveries, according to Moses, as an expression of divine love. Chapter 7, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley. I'm looking at 8. I'm sorry, 7, 7. Verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any other people. For you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of mighty hand, and so forth. So notice again, Moses is saying what? He's saying, look back at your history and let me expound something to you. Let me explain to you what that means. It means God loves you. So notice the new emphasis. Did God love them prior to Deuteronomy? Sure He did. Was it called specifically to their attention prior to Deuteronomy? No, it was not. And that's what one of the things this book is doing. Chapter 10, verse 15. He says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. Chapter 23 and verse 5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. So that Moses takes the history of Israel, and what does he bring out of it? He says, Israel, you need to be reminded of something out of your history that you have not been directly told before, but I want to get across to you. Yahweh loves you. Now, can you picture yourself ready for battle, poised on this side of Jordan, and Moses is asserting that the God that's going to lead you into battle has an enormous love for you. And he says, looking back to your history, you ought to learn that, and I want you to face battle, realizing the love of God for you. All right, that makes us ready now to begin a content outline of Numbers. Now, what we're going to do is go back a little more detail this time. And we'll start out with preamble. And just note some things we've already said, but are important. First of all, these are the words. And if you have not already noted it, simply put there, same format as ancient Near Eastern treaties. These are the words, same format as in the ancient Near Eastern text. Or, practical lesson, the biblical authors use the same literary format that everybody else was using. Number two, the words all Israel stresses three things. All Israel stresses three things. You'll have it throughout the book. Unity of the nation. Two, universality of obligation. And three, uniqueness of the nation. And if you see those 14 passages, I believe it was, that you see molded around this idea of all Israel, is that all Israel, as a whole nation, is going to be different from everybody else. And that whole nation, everyone, man, woman, child, everybody, irrespective of age, has a universal obligation to me, and this is one nation. And I'm going to treat them as one nation. An example of the unity of Israel will be as they begin to fight into the land, one Israelite sins and takes some goods that he shouldn't do. And what happened at Ai to the whole nation? The whole nation is going to be defeated by the sin of one Achan. Why? It is, God says, all Israel. And therefore, an Achan can hardly sin apart from the whole nation being affected by it. And that's why I stress this thing, because it gives explanation to why would God let the whole nation be beat just because one creep did the wrong thing? Well, all it took was one creep in Israel to disobey, and it could have some very devastating type things. That's coming out of the preamble. Now notice, going back to chapter 1, in that preamble, the stress on geographical places. These are the words, this is verse 1, which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan, that of course is locatable, in the wilderness in the Arabah. Now let me simply point out that the Arabah, if you can picture Palestine, down here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River goes up to the Sea of Galilee. There was a rift from Galilee clear down through to what we call the Gulf of Aqaba today. That rift is Arabah. So he's noticing, you know, where they're located geographically. Now, as far as the rest of them, Suf, so forth, the thing to note about the geography is locating these places is extremely dubious. We probably do not know exactly where these places are. You're in the ballpark, but as far as walking over and say, now we are going in the city limits of, and you can't do that for several reasons. The city limits are not left anymore. I mean, there's nothing there, and consequently where to put. Anytime you travel in Egypt, in Israel, you will be told this is the site of. Site of always means traditional site of. It shouldn't be taken literally. It means here on the Mount of Olives, you can go to one church and there's a shrine surrounding the footprint of Christ as he left for the ascension. And it even gets the idea that he kind of pushed off, you know, it's kind of scooped up. And so this is where Christ rocketed out, you know, at the ascension is the implication. Probably a camel, but
And you will be told this is the place where Christ fed the 5,000. If you can just keep in your mind, you're on the right set of mountains, okay. You know, it could have been 100 yards down there, 200 yards down. You do all right. But now, again, why in beginning the book of Deuteronomy, why the geography? Especially since, for us, we can't locate them anyway. Why geography? And I think that gives us a very, very important thing. Why did God give the geographical places? Because the truth in Israel is historical, not mystical. It is historical, not mystical. Now, that statement we need much more today than we needed 10 years ago. Because if you know anything about the Eastern religions, are they historical or mystical? They are intensely mystical. You read about Hinduism or any of your Eastern religions, and they are very mystical. They are not based on God did something here at this place at this time for us. It's not history, space-time related. It's mystical. Now, if you're not aware of it, the mystical religions have infiltrated the United States in the last few years like it's hard to believe. Consequently, we need to be reminded that we stand in sharp contrast to the religions of the East. We are historical. Christ died where? On a cross at a place called Jerusalem at a certain time. It was God really acting in time for His people, and that's a very, very important area. Also note, coming down in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, and I think we said it earlier, did we not, that Horeb of Deuteronomy is Sinai or Mount Sinai of the earlier books. So it's 11 days' journey from Horeb or Mount Sinai by the way of Mount Sur to Kadesh Barnea. Right? Something then about the geographical places. Now, what should we expect in Deuteronomy? What should we expect in Deuteronomy? And for that, we need to do a little word study. Verse 5. Across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound the law. Now, there is a key to expound. And I feel that when we have one word that is picked out by the Holy Spirit to explain what is He doing in Deuteronomy, and if the entire method used by Moses hinges on word or one word, we ought to get that word. And so let's take a little time, very briefly, to look at the Hebrew word ba'ar, translated expound, ba'ar. Ba'ar has a literal meaning. Literal meaning is to inscribe something. To inscribe so it can be easily read. To inscribe so something can be easily read. Let me give you two places. Look at Deuteronomy 27:8. It's used of take this piece of rock and chisel out the letters and be sure they're precise so they can be read. Deuteronomy 27:8. God commands and says, "You shall write on the stones." That means carve it in stone, inscribe it in stone. This is 27:8 of Deuteronomy. "You shall write, inscribe, or carve on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Now, how would you carve something in stone distinctly? You'd be sure that all the edges are neat and so forth. And so notice the emphasis is, do that so they can be easily read. Or precision is the idea. Don't be sloppy. Precision. Careful inscription. Almost implying that if you're inscribing an aleph and you hit the chisel and you get a little rough spot there, start over again. I don't want a blurry aleph. I don't want a blurry beth, and so forth down the line. Is the emphasis all the way through on the carving it in stone? When we talk about something being fixed and inflexible and definite, we talk about, is that really what? Is that carved in stone? And what do you mean when you say something's carved in stone? You mean that's it. That's the word, that's it, it's carved in stone. And God says, take my word and carve it in stone. That's the divine relativism. Okay? Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. And verse 2. We can identify with this. Suppose Abinadab or Abraham or some other Jewish fella is out in his Adidas shoes and he's jogging and he's running along. God says, look, and he uses this word that we've got back in the book of Deuteronomy to begin with, when he goes running by, I want my word so clear that he can read it as he's jogging. So chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, and I said, he said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets. So again, we're going to have a visual, literal inscribing of words on stone. And do this, that the one who reads it may run. And the idea is, make it so clear on those stones that if someone runs by, he doesn't have to stop and get up close and look and see what this says. Make it so clear that he can jog by it and he still gets the message. So notice the emphasis is on precise, easily read inscription. Now figuratively, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 1 for that. Figuratively, it means then to make something absolutely clear. Make something absolutely clear. So that Deuteronomy 1, verse 5, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to make absolutely clear and precise, as though carved in stone for a hurried reader, the law. So that gives us in this one very colorful word what the book of Moses is all about. It is not Deuteronomy, second law, repetition. That's true. But it is exposition, not merely repetition. All right? Now let's just simply put up where we'll start tonight is we've had the preamble, and now first address of Moses, 1:6 through 4:49. Historical prelude. Now, before we close our Bibles, God proved in history, actual events, time-space events, that He was their God. Let your eye go through, beginning at 1:6. The Lord our God, this is historical prelude, looking back on what God has done for us. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb. Verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh, Barnea. Then go on down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea as the Lord spoke to me and circled Mount Seir. And then go down to the latter part of verse 8. We passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Uzziah and Geber, and we turned and passed through the way by the wilderness of Moab. And notice all the way through here, go over to chapter 2 and verse 26. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon. Chapter 3 begins with what? Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. Notice God's revelation and dealing with Israel is in history, not mystical. And therefore, he's pointing out all these geographical things have an interpretation. What is it? God loves you. Now get in there and fight for the promised land that he's given you. We'll start with that in our study this evening. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the book of Deuteronomy. We're thankful for the relationship established between Israel and yourself. And we're thankful that just as you gave them a carved in stone clear, absolute revelation of your character and your works and your relationship to them, so that you have presented us today with a tremendous privilege. We have more than the book of Deuteronomy. We have Joshua. We have Psalms. We have more than that. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have Romans. We have the completion of your revelation in the last book of Scripture. And therefore, if they had a responsibility to have a defined relationship to the Lord, and you had a defined relationship to them, how much more responsibility we have in the possession of your complete revelation. May we learn it with reference to obedience in Christ's name.